Please open the Word of God in Titus and in chapter 2. We're calling this epistle when the church is in a mess. In chapter 1, when the church is in a mess, this is where we begin. We think great thoughts, we get the right men into leadership, and we declare war on false doctrine. That's the ground which we covered yesterday. Today, this morning, we come to chapter 2. When the church is in a mess, this is what we do next. And this morning we'll find out that we do two things. First of all, we show each sort of person what God expects of them. So please follow as I read verses 1 to 10 from the New King James Version, British Usage Edition. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound, in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. So when the church is in a mess, this is what we do next. First of all, we show each sort of person what God expects of them. And ladies and gentlemen, in all our churches, there are very different sorts of people. There are men and women, which is already a massive difference. Men open the fridge and can't see the butter. Women can. When my wife and I go into a crowded room, within 10 minutes, she knows who's in love with who. Who's got a crush on who, but the other person doesn't know it. Who is not speaking to who. And after 10 minutes, all I know is where the exit is. Men and women are very, very different indeed. My wife and I have some differences. I can reverse into a parking space. And I can travel from north to south without turning the map round. God made manhood and he made womanhood. And we're very different and we're both fallen. But we are very different. So you can't treat men like women and women like men, despite what the old song says. Doesn't it say, why can't a woman be more like a man? And then there are old people like me. And younger people, like you. That's also a big difference. Do you know that we've got people in our church who were alive at the time when all the Beatles played together? And do you know, we've also got young people in our church who cannot honestly remember a time when there was no such thing as computers. And cannot understand why their parents can't send an SMS. There are all sorts of different sorts of people, and you can't treat them all the same. Not every single individual in the Church of Jesus Christ has the same responsibilities. That's what this passage makes perfectly clear. Different sorts of people have different sorts of responsibilities. Older men have responsibilities that younger men don't. Older women have responsibilities that younger women don't, and so on. And that's what this passage is about. And unless there's a return to discriminatory applicatory preaching, I'll explain that in a moment, there is really no hope for the reformation of the church. Discriminatory, applicatory preaching is a term used by Pastor Al Martin in the United States. And it means simply that when we preach not just generally to the congregation, but we preach to the particular groups which are found in the congregation. We don't say Mary and John and Zacchaeus, but we do say young men, young women, older women, housewives, typists, gardeners, teachers. And we discriminate in the preaching and show how this particular passage applies to every single sort of person who's found in the congregation. Without preaching like that, frankly, there is no hope for us. And that's why the apostle insists on this next in chapter 2 of Titus, in these first 10 verses. First of all, he talks to the older people. And I'm going to talk for a moment to the older people. And the first thing I'm going to say to you is stop moaning about the young people. I'm tired of it. I think the Word of God is tired of it. You have responsibilities which younger people don't have. And you're qualified to moan about the young people when you have fulfilled all your responsibilities as older people. So, in contrast to the false teachers, Titus, verse 1, you speak the things which are fitting, which are in keeping with sound doctrine. And we're now going to find out what those things are. First of all, he talks to the older men. Not most of them. Not nearly all of them. But all of them. Now, of course, that raises the question, what is an older man? When do you become an older man? Well, years ago, I was asked to give a paper in a conference on what the Bible says about young people. So I thought I'd better find out what the Bible does say about young people. First of all, what is a young person? Well, I found out in the Bible, a young person is anyone younger than you are. So what's an old person? Anyone who's older than you are. And some of you are aware that there are people in this room who are younger than you are. Welcome to the clan of the oldies. The Bible has clear things to say to older people. We have very clear responsibilities. The older men have responsibilities. Here they are. That the older men be sober, which is nothing to do with drink here. It's to do, in fact, with being self-controlled. Master of yourself, not ruled by any habit, but being the master of your habits. This is what it's about. Reverent, used to say in the old Bible that I used to use as a child, grave. I saw a lovely Christmas card. I bought it and sent it. It was long and thin. It had a man dressed with a black hat, and a black tie, and a black suit, and black trousers, and a black shoes, and he looked. And it said, Christmas cheer. Some people think that that's how older men are supposed to behave. That somehow there's a connection between being holy and being miserable. The Bible calls us to be reverent or grave in the sense of serious about our Christianity. But please, and especially Reformed people, please don't mix up seriousness with being somber. It's not the same thing at all. We're supposed to be out and out, full-blooded, hearty, unreserved in our commitment to Christ. That's not the same as being miserable. And that's what the apostle is talking about here. And just to make his point again about self-control, he says it again. The older men be sober, reverent, temperate. It's a different word for the same thing. Holding back. You don't have to say everything you've got to say. That's an example of the sort of thing he's talking about here. The older men have all got to be like that, every one of them. There is no place for a man in the Christian church to be able to please God and please all his own appetites. He's got to hold back on many things that please himself. But what follows is very interesting. Did you notice what follows next? Did it surprise you in the reading? Did the end of verse 2 create any surprise in your life at all? Normally in the New Testament, we read of faith, hope, love. But in addressing these older men, Paul talks about faith, love, patience. So instead of faith, hope, love, he has faith, patience, love. A better translation than patience would be endurance or stickability. I'm not sure whether that word exists, but you've just heard it. Why, when addressing older men, does Paul insist not just on faith, hope, love, as he does, for example, in Corinthians, but why does he insist on faith, stickability, love? Faith, endurance, love. It's because, of course, many older men lose their grip as they get older and ruin their good Christian life by foolishness in their later years. The way you end your life is in some respects more important than the way you've lived it up till then. Because in your later years, you can undo all the good work that you've done. You've got to keep going on the right path for as long as you live. This is Paul's point. And some men don't. Now, I was greatly helped as a young minister by a particular minister in Liverpool. He was a fine scholar. He had a good sense of humour. He was a good preacher. He was a joy to be around. And his big thing was church. God's work gets done through churches. Give yourself to life and soul, to strengthening your church. And then he came to retirement age and retired from his pastorate and never went to church again. That's possible. I know men who in their last few years of life have split churches. All over Britain in the summer, we have beach missions. As you realize, I hope you realize, in Great Britain, nobody lives more than 112 kilometers from the sea, from the ocean. Nobody. And the British who can't afford to go to Spain or South Africa for their holidays go to the seaside. And therefore, all around the coast of Britain throughout the summer, we have beach missions. We have men and young men and women mostly who are out there on the beaches playing games with the children and preaching the gospel. It goes on week after week, week after week, and hundreds of folk come to Christ every year on our beaches. Wonderful, isn't it? And who got this idea? Well, three men in about the age of about 1950. Two of them are now in glory, and one isn't. He stopped believing in hell, you know, and teaches now openly in his last years that he misled the Christian church and his young beach missioners in all his young life by teaching the doctrine of hell. And in his later years, he's undoing the great work he did when he was young. Don't be like that, says the Apostle Paul to the older men. Keep on the path that you should be on right to the end. Faith, yes. Love, yes. Endurance, yes. That's the older men. Now, there are in our churches older women. Some are present, if you don't mind me saying so. The older women likewise. Everything I've just said, take on board yourself. Yes, what I've said to the men, you take on board as well. But he's going to emphasize a few other points. Here they are now in verses 3 and the beginning of verse 4. That they be reverent in behavior. What sort of behavior is suitable for a holy woman? And then some negatives. Not slanderers, not given to much wine. Easy to talk about other people, isn't it? To pull them down? That's not allowed in an older Christian woman. Not given to much wine, or maybe you're not tempted as an older lady to booze. But maybe you're tempted to some other form of self-indulgence which you didn't permit yourself when you were younger. Oh no, says the Apostle Paul. Teachers of good things. Do you know that every woman in our church is a teacher? Women are not allowed to teach, of course, from the platform, if I can put it that way. But every woman in our church is a teacher. And some are teaching good things, and some are not teaching good things. But they're still teaching things. And our younger women are getting their model of Christian life from the example, good or bad, given to them by the older women. If there's a shortage of godly young women in your particular church, the reason is that the older women in the church are not as holy as it's possible for an older woman to be. So we've got to make sure that all our older women recognize their responsibility to be teachers of good things, says the Apostle Paul. And especially this, verse 4, that they admonish the young women too, and then the responsibilities of young women follow. It is the Christ-given duty of older women to spend time with younger women. Not just to teach them by example, but to teach them by conversation and word how to live the Christian life as a woman. Now, can you see the wisdom of God in this? If a man comes along and says, come here, Jenny, come here, Julie, I'm going to teach you how to live the Christian life, and then says a few sharp things. What do you know? Might be the response, at least inside. A man, you're a man, you can't get into my womanly heart. But if a woman comes along, a godly woman, says, come on now, this is the way it should be, it's going to be much more successful, isn't it? So Paul now builds this bridge between the older women and the younger women, and now he comes into the responsibilities of younger women, but also he's remembering that this is what the older women are to teach the younger women. Let's go then to verse 4. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands. Don't all women love their husbands? Don't all Christian women love their husbands? My wife spent several years with one young lady in our church. She was infatuated with her husband. She couldn't talk about anything except her husband. Whenever you met her, if you met her at the bus stop, she talked about her husband. If you met her in the supermarket, she talked about her husband. Before the service, she talked about her husband. After the service, she talked about her husband. How lazy he was. How he came home from work and put his earphones on and listened to music while the kids played havoc all around him. How he didn't take his responsibilities seriously. How he didn't know how to spend money properly. How he didn't know how to save money. How he didn't give her time and attention. How he always looked untidy. How he always smelt rather fragrant. It went on and on and on and on and on. Now, if you as a man had spoken to her and said, come on now, get your act together, don't speak about... You men are all the same, she might have said. You all stick up for each other. The only person who can help her is an older woman. You've got to teach a woman like that to love her husband. Because she didn't, did she? Did she? No. A church I know recently asked a young man and his wife and their two children to come because they were looking for a new pastor, and they asked if he'd come and spend the weekend with them. And he stayed with one of the elders with his wife and two children. And Sunday morning came. And down came this young man, and with the two children, whom he gave them breakfast, he washed them, he dressed them, and this is the man who's going to preach. And about 3 or 4 minutes before it was time to leave for church, down the stairs came this sort of bleary, ghostly figure, who was the wife of the young preacher. But he was about to preach the word of God. He hadn't had a moment that morning to spend time with his God, to refresh his heart again, to think about the message and the people, and to pray his message through afresh. Do you think that she loved her husband? Who's going to teach her? This is what this chapter is about. Very practical chapter indeed, I'm sure you're agreeing with me. Let's look at some of the other things that the older women have to teach the younger women. Are you a younger woman? These are your responsibilities. Love your husband. Verse 4, to love their children. Don't all Christian women love their children? Let me tell you about Maggie and her madness. She's a Christian woman. She teaches in the Sunday school. She plays the organ. She's regular at church. But she's a professional woman. And she's very, and I do actually mean very, good at her job. And she knows it. So she studies harder to be better at it and gets promoted. And she studies harder at it and gets promoted. And she studies harder at it and gets promoted. When her children wake up in the morning, she's not there. She's either already out doing what she does, or she's hidden away somewhere where they can't find her studying for her next exam. When the children come home in the evening, she's not there. She's either doing what she's doing, or she's hiding away somewhere studying for her next exam. The grandparents have to come in to get the children ready for school, and the grandparents have to come in to welcome the children back from school, and who spends the evening with the children? The grandparents. Does this woman love her children? Do you know she thinks it's more important that her children should have a bedroom each than that they should have a mother who spends time with them? It's madness! And it's a madness which is afflicting the Western Church. That's what Paul is addressing. And these younger women, he says, are to be discreet, sensible, wise. This is verse 5. Chaste, pure, that is. There's certain magazines they shouldn't be reading. What else? Homemakers. There's a little dispute there in the Greek manuscripts. It could be oikokurus, or it could be oikogurus, urgus, which means it could be either a maker at home or a worker at home, but it's both home. Do you know women are people who have a God-given touch of genius? First of all, they can do several things at once, and men can't. When the telephone rings, I have to turn the television off, because I can't speak on the phone and hear the television. My wife can do both at the same time. It's fantastic. Absolutely. She can speak on the telephone, watch a TV program, and make a cake all at the same time, and talk to me. But there's a particular genius which women have. I want to tell you about the house I lived in before I was married. It had four walls and a roof. That's about all you can say about it. It was a house. Then on that magical, wonderful 3rd of January, 1970, Doll moved in. Oh, it became a home. Big difference between house and home, isn't there? What made the difference? Just her sheer womanliness, her femininity, that God-given genius. And do you know that all the surveys of ordinary people, I'm talking about unconverted people, done in the last 5 years in Britain, found that women who gave up work to consecrate themselves more to their homes and families, without hardly one exception, just a couple, enjoyed it and found fulfillment there. They found themselves, they said, but they'd not found themselves before. I won't go into my personal theory about what this really means, this keepers at home, as it was in the old Bible, homemakers. Yeah. I won't tell you that no man should have a garden bigger than his wife can handle. I won't tell you my theory that it means that women should paint and decorate. I know a woman who does, by the way. But I am saying that what the Word of God is saying is that a woman's primary calling is to make that house into a home by being a wife and a mother. There are sometimes financial reasons, good, legitimate financial reasons, which might make it difficult for her to give her whole life exclusively to that. But it's not a sin to be poor. But it is a sin to allow a financial reason to challenge a great spiritual priority. And if a woman cannot honestly handle professional commitments and her divine calling, she must follow her divine calling. You can disagree with me if you like, but you're going to be pretty hard-pressed to disagree for long with passages like this, and we'll have a question time later. Verse 5. These younger women are to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, just good people, and then a very bad translation. Obedient to their own husbands. Dogs have to be obedient. Children have to be obedient. Wives are not called to be obedient. It's a bad translation. Submissive is the word. Obedience is imposed upon you. A bit military, isn't it? Submission is where you say, this is who I am, this is what I am, this is what I have, and it's all for you. Submission is something you give as a gift. Obedience is something imposed upon you, whether you want to give it or whether you don't. And women are called by God to give this gift to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Because if a woman names the name of Christ, but doesn't love her husband, and doesn't obviously love her children, and she's not discreet and wise, and she's not pure, and she neglects her home, and she's not a good person, and there's tension in her marriage, she has it in her power to ruin the local gospel witness. Which is Paul's point. Now, of course, some people believe Paul was some form of male chauvinist. And you might get that impression now from verse 6. Because he had an awful lot to say about the older women and the younger women. Now he comes to the young men. How much attention does he give them? Look at verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. That's it. He seems to let them off rather lightly, doesn't he? Now, young men, you've got to take this seriously. If you can spot anybody in this room older than you are, this verse applies to you. There is in the Western culture something which we call laddism. Do you have it in South Africa? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Well, in Christian circles, laddism means that in the old days, you were expected to leave the young people's fellowship at 18. But now they moan and groan if they have to leave at 32. We're filled, in Britain in particular, with Peter Pans. Young men who don't want to grow up and take their responsibility seriously. Young men who marry but live single lives. They are exhorted by the word of God to be sober-minded, grown up, sensible, mature, bearing their responsibilities. If you see a car zooming down the road and ignoring the speed bumps so it can actually take off, who will be driving it? Probably with a baseball cap on. If you wander outside the nightclubs on a Friday, Saturday or Sunday night in your particular town or city, who will be the drunks? If you go to your local prison, who will be most of the inmates? And when you have your famous football World Cup, and people fight, who will be the hooligans? Did you say me? He's a young man. Which is the point. There is, since the Garden of Eden, an irresponsibility which creeps into young men, and they don't want to take on the responsibilities of manhood. And you're to exhort them, as a Christian minister, to be sober-minded, to be the men that God intended them to be. Interesting, isn't it, how society has developed? Jewish boys became men at what age? 13. Men. Amazing, isn't it? Those are the things in your discriminatory, applicatory preaching, Titus, that you're to lay on the Christian conscience. But, Titus, verse 7, don't you dare do it, unless you yourself are showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. It's a very interesting Greek word. It means that when you get a dye and sort of, and you press it down and it leaves its own impress and pattern behind, and that's what you are to be. You are actually to be an example of what good works look like. A lot of people in our churches, you see, are immature. Some of them are new in the faith. They don't know all the Bible yet. So they don't know what's expected of them. So if they don't know what's expected of them, they should be able to look at their pastor and say, ah, now I see. That's how you live the Christian life. That's Paul's point. In your teaching, your doctrine, verse 7, this is how you do it. Integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. As it is in this reading. In the act of teaching, you are to be serious-minded, reliable, with nothing untainted about the way you do it. And by the way, the way you preach is very important. I can't say as important as what you preach, but it's very important. If I sort of say, I've got very bad news for you, you know, some of you people are going to hell. You're not going to take me seriously, are you? Are you? If I say, I'm going to tell you the most serious thing you've ever heard in your life, you're not going to take me seriously. Preachers who preach like this and say, I want to speak directly to you today. I think I'm making my point, aren't I? And that's Paul's point. It's got to be, you've got to be teaching with integrity and an appropriate seriousness, which, by the way, I'm still trying to stress, is not the same as being somber, and an incorruptibility. People can see that this is just a wholesome way of doing things. And the content, verse 8, must be a sound speech that cannot be condemned, because the speech of the false teachers he talked about in chapter 1 could be condemned. And do you know, if you live an exemplary life and teach in an exemplary way and teach pure truth, you will silence the vast majority of your opponents. Even if they do have something to say evil about you, they will know in their own spirit that they're not telling the truth. Now, normally we would stop there, wouldn't we, in discriminatory, applicatory preaching. I mean, who else is there to talk to? Older women, younger women, older men, younger men. Who else is there to mention? But I think you must all thank God for verses 9 and 10. Slavery was a fact of the early world. It's not a fact of my society, and it's not a fact of most societies. And verses 9 and 10, and verses like them, are the principal reason that that has happened. Slavery was not banished from the early world by legislation, but by something completely different. Not by civil unrest and disobedience. But you see, you can only maintain slavery if you treat this person as less than human. The moment you start treating this person like a responsible, moral being, you give him a dignity which also belongs to you. And the moment you give to the slave that dignity as a responsible, moral being which you accept for yourself, slavery inevitably will soon die. And Paul here addresses the slaves who were regarded as lesser creatures as responsible moral beings. And he shows to them that even the way they live as Christian slaves can adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Verse 9. Here are these slaves. What are they to be like? Well, they're to be obedient to their own masters. You see, slaves have temptations which other people don't have. And my father was a soldier. He worked his way up the ranks and became a reasonably well-ranked officer. But there were soldiers who had just come into the army who were Christians. And they find out that the man over them, quite a long way up over them, is a Christian. Do you know they have a temptation? Their temptation is to say, "Hi, Jack, I'm a Christian too." Sorry about the accent. And immediately, of course, military discipline breaks down, doesn't it? You can't have that sort of thing. Slaves, you just be obedient to your own masters. Do everything you can to please them. Please them all the time, every hour of the day. Never answer back. Don't take anything off them. This is verse 10. Be entirely trustworthy, 100% reliable, so they can always count upon you. And do you know what? You will adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. That is an extraordinary statement. Listen, in this little bag, can you imagine it? There's a little bag. I've got some jewels. There's a few diamonds and pearls, sapphires, emeralds. Being a mere man, I can't think of any more jewels than that. Rubies. And yeah, I just open my little bag and show it to you, and you say, "Lovely." That's all you say. Now, what I could do is, of course, I could put them on black velvet and arrange them in a pattern, and you would admire them a bit more. Or, of course, I could make them into a crown. And then you'd pay 500 rand to see them in the Tower of London. There are people who go to the Tower of London, see the Queen's crown jewels, and as long as the queue, the line isn't too long, they will stand there for 15, 20 minutes just going, they're not admiring the monarchy, they're admiring the crown. They are dumbfounded at the beauty of it. We're talking yesterday about someone saying you don't ask for a good Christian mechanic, you ask for a good mechanic. But if you go to the town and say, "Who's the best mechanic in this town?" and you find out that the best mechanic in town is a Christian, that does something, doesn't it? Who's the best teacher in the primary school? And it's a Christian. Who's the best dentist? And it's a Christian. Who's the best gardener? It's a Christian. Doesn't that carry its own message? And if people keep meeting people of excellence and finding that they're Christians, it adorns the doctrine of God our Saviour and makes it admirable to be admired. And that's why every single person, whoever they are, man or woman, older or younger, slave or free, has a part to play. The housewife, the schoolgirl, the workman, the factory worker, not just the preacher. We all have our part to play by showing to the watching world and watching angels the glorious beauty of the gospel which we love. So, when the churches are a mess, this is what we do next. We show each sort of person what God expects of them. Now, verse 11 to the end, and we tell them why. We show each person what God expects of them, and verses 11 to the end, we tell them why. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Here we are, you see, once more now back to the great thoughts. Can I say a word again about this do preaching? It's no good saying older women, younger women, older men, younger men, free, slaves, do, if you don't then say, verse 11, for, because. You'll just end up with plain, old-fashioned, legalistic preaching, where there's plenty of rules. You'll end up preaching sermons which anybody in any religion could preach. Our folk will never be motivated to live like Christians until their minds are filled again with great Christian truths. And in chapter 1, it started with a great paragraph focusing on God the Father. And in chapter 2, we have now this great paragraph focusing on God the Son, focusing on his incarnation, his coming in flesh, the eternal God, man, and focusing on his atonement, his redemption, his cross, and focusing on his second coming. And you can't live as a Christian unless you remember the incarnation and atonement and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All this is the story of grace. Verse 11, God is generous, supremely kind, wonderfully tender, overflowing with goodness, slow to anger, giving without any respect to the worth of the person as to whether they're worthy of it or not. Overflowing he is in abundant generosity to men and women and boys and girls. It's grace, and the grace of God has appeared, and you know it, so you can't live as if you don't. I think verse 11 should be translated, for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Wherever the grace of God is found, it's the same grace of God. Whichever part of the world, whatever the social status, wherever there is salvation, it is the grace of God that has brought that salvation. And that grace of God is a teacher. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's personifying grace. He's talking about grace, God's kindness, as a teacher. And what does grace teach us? Verse 12. It teaches us a double denial. We deny ungodliness. We can't live as if God isn't, when he's been so generous to us. And we deny worldly lusts. The world has a heartbeat which says, me, 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 me. Ha, that must mean us, 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 us. That's worldly lusts. We deny that. Because if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make is too great for him. I don't own myself anymore. I've been bought with a price. We deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace teaches us three things. There they are in verse 12. To live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, soberly has already been mentioned when we talked about elders, old men, and young women. And here it is again, same word. In our inner self, grace teaches us to live soberly, self-control. In our social relations, grace teaches us to live righteously, honestly, uprightly. And in our Godward relations, grace teaches us to live godly, to please him, in the present age. Because grace teaches us that we're in an in-between stage. The grace of God has appeared, but we're only in the present age, which is shortly to give way to the eternal age. And what will spell out the end of the present age? Well, it's there in verse 13. The appearing in glory, the blessed appearing in glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we go through life looking not at what we can see, but looking at what we know. And we know that men and women will be marrying and giving in marriage and writing their checks and planning their holidays and travelling to work and organising their families and cleaning their houses and buying their furniture. And in the middle of all the rigmarole of ordinary life, the sky will burst and Jesus Christ will appear in glory and bring an end to it all. We know that. So we go through this life looking for that. And I don't care what your eschatology is too much. If you don't expect him today, there's something wrong. We're looking for that all the time. All the time. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now again, the Greek is capable here of different translations. You could say, of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But for a number of reasons, I think that this is the correct translation. The appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And who is he? He gave himself for us, verse 14. That is substitution. I don't know what theological battles you've got in South Africa. I do know that a strong body of so-called evangelical opinion in the United Kingdom now denies substitution. But Paul says, the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. And I have no idea how you could possibly understand that, except by believing in substitution. But he didn't just give himself for us to forgive us our sins, but to redeem us from every lawless deed. Do you think God wants to forgive you your sin so that you can just go on doing it? Is that why he died? No, he died that we might die with him, and we have. He died that we might live a different sort of life as older men and younger men and older women and younger women and slaves and free. And that we might be free from every lawless deed. He died to purify us, to do something in us, to make us his own special people, Christ's people. And Christ's people have one great characteristic. And it's there at the end of verse 14. They are zealous, keen for good works. If you want to take someone's spiritual temperature, your own, this is the thermometer. What place do you give to Calvary-inspired good works? That's the great mark of the Christian. Now, Titus, and Christian minister, whoever you may be, speak these things, discriminatory, applicatory preaching to all these different sorts of people, motivated by this grace of God, which has appeared in the incarnation and atonement, and will come to its final manifestation and fulfillment in the appearing of Christ. Speak these things, Calvary-motivated transformation of life in all its details. Speak these things. And if you don't, what on earth are you doing in the Christian ministry? But remember, you can't tackle all people in the same way. Verse 15. Some people you have to exhort, encourage, speak warmly to them. That's the only way you get through to some people. And some people you have to rebuke them with all authority. That's the only way you get through to some people. Some people, frankly, you just have to hug, and others you have to punch. You need a teddy bear and a baseball bat. That's why you've got to know your people, by the way. And if there are pastors here who spend 40 hours in the study and never visit their people, you'll never be able to do what the apostle is saying here. How on earth will you know which sort of people respond to tenderness and which sort of people have to be respond to sternness? How on earth will you know that if you don't spend time with them and get to know them intimately and have them in your home and you be in theirs? It's impossible to make this dichotomy between public preaching and private visitation. They always go hand in hand. And if they don't, one is ruined. It's a heresy to say he's a good pastor, but he's a bad preacher, or he's a good preacher and he's a bad pastor. You're either both or you're nothing. You've either got two hands or you're deformed. And that's what the apostle is making plain here. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And you have the authority. Because if you're a true Christian minister, you didn't put yourself in this work, did you? There was a conviction which was greater than you are. And it conquered you. And it impelled you and compelled you and propelled you into the Christian ministry. And this was recognized by the Christian church. And you're not self-appointed. You're Christ's man. So you can speak with all authority. Which is why you can obey the last sentence of verse 15. Let no one despise you. Now the day came when George Whitefield arrived in North America. He was a bit of a phenomenon. So all the high society came to hear George Whitefield. They arrived in their carriages, wearing their wigs, taking their snuff with their powdered faces. Just like going to the opera or the concert, they were coming to hear George Whitefield. And as this great man of God preached, they passed a few little comments and looked over their glasses and wrote little notes and they giggled and chuffled. And he stopped and stamped his foot, which wasn't very polite, was it? And said, if I was preaching to you the word of men, you would have occasion to pass your notes and to whisper. But I am preaching to you the word of God and come to you in the name of the living God. And I will and must be heard. You're not George Whitefield, nor am I. But let no one despise you is a command to Titus and to all Christian ministers, which is given by the mouth of God. Let us pray. And Heavenly Father, we find that we come to search the Word, and it searches us. Write your word, Lord, deep in our memories and in our consciences. And by the Holy Spirit who first brought us to Christ, O Lord, bring us into a new obedience to these words and make us a people truly who are Christ's special people, zealous for good works. Help us thus in this way to adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. For your glory's sake, Amen.